Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
I'm your host, Rick Young. Today's topic is part of a series, continues with Jesus Only, or Jesus Only with a question mark, taking a look or examining modern-day modalism. If you want to participate in the on-air discussion today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you don't want to participate on air, but you do have a question, you have two ways of getting that to me. If you want me to deal with it immediately, you can join me in a web chat that I have open. Looks like I have one person in here already. You can join me in a web chat and pose whatever question it is that you would like me to address. And I'll do my best. If your input or what you wish to add to the discussion is going to be a little bit more in depth, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Okay, let's see here. Gentleman has a question here in the chat room, and while he's thinking, let me address an issue. It's kind of come up again. I thought I had addressed it a couple of weeks ago, or at least a week ago, concerning, I don't want to say divisions, not in the sense of dividing, but divisions as in sections. But let me see if there's a different way to put it. Being specific in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. I got a pretty lengthy letter from a regular listener who shoots me some pretty interesting stuff, and I thought this was interesting, though looking at it, immediately I recognize what it is. It was obviously written by maybe not a modalist, but an anti-Trinitarian in an attempt to try to throw confusion into the Trinitarian discussion by posing or by introducing what they believe to be information that is new, economic Trinitarianism, you know, in an attempt to point out that some of the early church fathers were not Trinitarians in the sense that some Trinitarians are today, or at least that's what they're proposing. Again, you know, I've dealt with this years ago in discussions with Mormons who were attempting to do the exact same thing. Let me give you some clarification as to what or how they're choosing to use this information to make it appear as if there's some difference between modern-day Trinitarians and what they call ancient Trinitarians. In reality, it's not modern and ancient. One group is called economic Trinitarians, and the other is called essential Trinitarians. And essentially, the only difference between the two groups, the only difference is that economic Trinitarians believe that how God has revealed himself to man, in the sense of the terms used, the Father, you know, Christ being called the Son, that those terms were dispensational. In fact, that's what the word economic, it comes from the Greek word oikonomia, and what that word means is you know, the same thing we get our word economic, and we expect for it to mean, which is how God has chosen to manage his household throughout the decades, or dispensationalism. And so economic Trinitarians hold that these terms were only relevant to the particular dispensation, whereas essential Trinitarians hold that these terms are eternal. Now, I know that sounds confusing, so let me clarify for you. Essential Trinitarians believe that God is a trinity unto himself, three persons in absolute unity unto himself, and therefore that's exactly how he expresses himself to man. Economic Trinitarians are in full lockstep unison with that position. There is no difference. The only difference is the terms. And let me clarify it for you further. One clear area of disagreement between economic and essential Trinitarians is that essential Trinitarians, you'll hear them say things, call Christ the eternal Son. Well, economic Trinitarians believe that Christ as the Son was dispensational. Okay, so it was a dispensational title that does not go back to eternity past. But the person who carries that dispensational title does. So there's a trinity of persons in both groups. They're in absolute agreement. It's not like two different groups. And to show you exactly how there is no difference, if you go to www.arcstudies.org, again, that's www.arcstudies.org, and from the front page, scroll down and select the article that's serving sort of as the guideline for this series, which is, again, Jesus Only, Examining Modern-Day Modalism. If you look at the credit for that writing that article, it was written by myself. It was a joint effort with myself and our operations director, Mr. Ronald Thompson. And Ron we don't really get all off into these titles. I know he was a candidate for the pastorate of a church, and I believe he came in second at that church. So I think he's the assistant pastor of Rising Star Baptist Church. Even if Rising Star is a fantastic church in Youngstown, Ohio, so I'm not even sure if they have a title as such as assistant pastor, but he is in charge of the education department there as well. Well, Ron is also our ops director. Ron and I wrote that. Ron is an essential Trinitarian, and I, this is interesting for all those who would love to try to misuse this information, I am an economic Trinitarian. And so when you present these documents, please do it with the understanding that you are, it's not ancient. I know many economic Trinitarians today. Again, there's no need to make a distinction between us. This is just a discussion. It's like those, it's an in-house debate. You know, just like when we debate in-house whether or not tongues is a relevant experience. Now, don't confuse that with tongues with the modalist, because with modalism, it's entirely different. Modalism believes you must speak in tongues to be saved, okay? And so that is heretical. That's not an in-house debate. But my Pentecostal brethren, okay, my Orthodox Pentecostal brethren, Assemblies of God, Church of God in Christ, all of these groups who hold speaking in tongues as a second work of grace, not for salvation, but it gives you some power. Yeah, we debate that, but that's an in-house debate. You know, it is an absolute in-house debate. Well, it's the same thing with to a lesser degree, with economic and essential Trinitarians. To a lesser degree. Okay, got a couple of guests popping in out of the chat room. Just interested in seeing if any of them have any questions, or I don't know, maybe they're just here for the chat. At any rate, just so you know and so I don't waste your time, it is not my intent to chat simultaneously to conducting a broadcast. I just have it open because a lot of people listen to the broadcast and they just don't want to call in. And then some will send information by email. You know, and so I'm trying to give you a good opportunity to have questions answered in a faster manner. So if you have a question and you're logged into the chat room, then please post your question. If I don't say anything besides that, it's because I am waiting specifically for your question. If you do, however, want to participate in the on-air discussion, give me a call, area code 646-652. 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right. So, again, I am in no rush with this topic. It seems to, there's a lot of information that's coming up, and there's a lot of things that I have on my schedule, but I will take time when I run across information such as this document that was sent to me. I don't know who wrote the document. I asked the sender to please forward me the information where it can be seen. Once I get that, I will put it on the host page so you can check it yourself. But the title of it is Economic Unity, Your Trinity and Mine. So what I'm going to do, it's not really that lengthy of a document. It's enough that may take up the broadcast today. So I'm going to refer to it, and I'm not just going to read straight through it, but I do want to address some things just so you can see where there's a difference here. All right. This document opens up by saying the early church understood an economic unity existed between God the Son and the Holy Spirit. I could stop right there immediately. Somebody's misusing information. The early church did not believe in an economic unity. Okay, they believed in an economic trinity. What is the difference? It's not like how they managed between themselves. That's an economic unity. It's how it was managed between themselves and man. As an economic Trinitarian, I fully believe that the Father, God the Son, or God the Word, and you can sometimes tell an economic Trinitarian because they don't always say God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They'll say God the Father, God the Word, drawing on John 1. Prior to the incarnation, there was no Son, literally, except prophetically. Of course, you read prophetically Psalms 35, I believe it is. But when you read, Proverbs 35, but in particular, when you look at Psalms 2:8, where prophetically it is said, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you," speaking forward towards the incarnation, we believe indicates that there was a time when the eternal Word, of course, was in heaven with the Father, and then a body was made for him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, "Sacrifice and offering a body thou hast prepared for me." He came into the world to seek and save that which is lost. And when he came in, that's when he took on the flesh and became identified as the Son. Okay, and this is what we hold to. But prior to that, he was not the Son in eternity past, the eternal Word, but a distinct person. The Father is a distinct person. The eternal Word or the Son, distinct person. And understand, economic Trinitarians can refer to him as a son because you're doing it in 2020 hindsight. You know, it's much like people still calling Clinton president. He's no longer the president, but we recognize him as that. And so, therefore, it just became a title that is true of him. Or a senator who is no longer an active senator. They're still called by that name, ambassadors. And so it's just a reference that has become more of an appellation to that individual in respect for a particular post that they held. Well, likewise, we may refer to the son as a son, but it's as a title. But we don't believe in the eternal sonship. We believe in the eternal personhood of the person who became flesh, who sacrificed an offering, the body thou hast prepared me, who Psalms 2:8, "You are my son. In that day, behold, I have begotten you." So we see that as prophetically. And that's also why economic Trinitarians don't have any confusion with the book of, I believe it's Micah. I'm going to have to look this up as I'm talking to you. But anyway, where Christ is identified as the everlasting Father, prophetically, you know, as a title. We have no problem with it because, again, those are just titles that were true during dispensations. It's also why it hasn't been necessary for the Holy Spirit to have a particular name because there was no particular reference that was being made from a relational standpoint, just understanding him for who he is indeed. But he is full person who is not the Father, who is not the Son from eternity past. And that passage is Micah, I believe. I'm going to I'll think of it. I'll get it to you before we leave here today. As a matter of fact, let me do it now. One thing that I hope that you notice is that I always try to give you the reference. I always make it a point to give you the reference. And the reason why it's important for you to have a reference is because I believe that individuals who are caught up into these particular groups is because information is limited and you're taught to trust what someone tells you as opposed to looking for yourself. You're taught to people teach you experiences instead of teaching you how to experience teaching. And so we definitely don't want to I don't want to lead you down that same road. So again, let's see. I thought it was Micah. Hold on 1 second. All right, I'll continue to look for that as during the broadcast, and I will get to it. Okay. All right, let's see. I do have a question. Let me see. And I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this right. It is in the chat, and I believe it's, I don't know, Ichabob or Ichababe. Ichababe says this: I'm still of the opinion that any emotions or motives assigned to God is merely humans trying to describe something which they can never know. I would say that's the point, was that God's ways are way above our ways, but what we do know of God, and that's a reference from Isaiah, but what we do absolutely know from God is that there are certain attributes. Attributes don't make him who he is, but they do give us insights as to who he is. And so, therefore, being made in God's image means that we are persons. Being made in his likeness means that we reflect his attributes. And so God does reflect love. And so when Ichabod says assigning emotions to God, I do have a caller, like, hold on 1 second, but assigning emotions to God, we're not assigning emotions to God when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." I mean, we didn't assign that to him. You know, that's something he assigned to himself. So we're just following his lead. Hope I answered your question. Okay, do have a caller here. Let's see. And I'll just refer to the caller as Lucky. How you doing, Lucky?
I'm doing good. I just had a couple questions for you. I was wondering if you're familiar with Osiris or Horus or Dionysus or Attis of Phrygia, any of those previous sun gods before Jesus Christ?
You're talking about
sun gods
from what, the fourth dynasty of the Egyptian Empire?
Yeah, even before that. I mean, there's been many and many different cultures, you know, that have all the same attributes as Jesus Christ.
Well, not really.
They really do. If you read the story of Horus.
Give me an example. Let's talk about one. Okay, let's talk about Horus then.
Okay.
Yep.
Okay. Horus. Let's see. Let me look right here, and I'll give you some attributes of him.
Sure.
Let's see. Horus was basically the sun. He had an enemy that was known as Set. And Set was basically the personification of darkness or night.
Mm-hmm.
And metaphorically speaking, every morning Horus would win the battle against Set.
Okay.
And that would basically send him into the underworld. And that was just, you know, like, basically the, you know, the duality of, like, dark versus light. It's really old.
But I'm trying to understand you said.
But Horus, hold on. Horus was at the age of 12, a prodigal child teacher.
Mm-hmm.
At the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup, and he began his ministry. He had 12 disciples he traveled about with, performed miracles such as healing the sick, walking on water. He was known as the truth, the light, God's anointed son, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God. He was crucified, buried for 3 days, and resurrected. Pretty similar.
And well, what are your references for that?
You can look it up almost, the Egyptian Book of the Dead.
And in Egyptian Book of the Dead, you have Horus called the Lamb of God.
Yeah. Actually, the Ten Commandments come directly from spell 125
okay, but let's
in the
not get,
Egyptian
let's
Book
not get
of the Dead.
You made some specific references, okay, that you said are in the Egyptian Book of the Dead. Okay?
Yeah.
So everything you just said can be found in the Egyptian Book of the Dead?
Pretty much, yeah.
Pretty much, or how?
Yeah, I mean, it's a lot. I mean, there's... It doesn't say, I mean, yes, if you read through the entire stories, you get the exact same stories as Jesus Christ.
Well, one thing that I'm always skeptical of is that
you hear,
I've been talking to people for probably the last 20 years who refer to the Egyptian Book of the Dead for so many different things.
Uh-huh.
And I got to be honest with you, that's the first time I've heard those titles as having come from the Egyptian Book of the Dead. So what I ask of you then, because I'm willing to look at anything, okay, is shoot me an email with your references, and I will look them over.
Okay, I'll be happy to.
And I'm
I
asking
that,
you,
that,
what I'm asking of you is to be as specific as you can. When you send me a reference, if you say he's called the Lamb of God, where is he called that?
Well, you got to understand that centuries of book burning have got rid of many of the references, but I can tell you where
centuries
most
of book
the references
by
do.
By who?
By, I guess, you know, during like the Dark Ages, you know, enlightening periods like that.
Well, but again, my only two concerns with that again is that there's this image of Christianity as being this powerhouse that was suppressing this other information, and Christianity has never been the dominant religion on the planet. It may have controlled some countries, but it's never been the dominant religion on the planet. It never has. So therefore, if something was being suppressed in one
area, you should be able to find information in others. I'm not saying it like that. I'm saying basically what it is, you're getting the same story over and over, all these different religions, exact story.
Well,
the story, the Bible, is not taken literally. What it was is that back in the day, before people could write, people were worried about how they could get their food. And so they kept records of the sky, okay, the stars. And they started charting them over long periods of time, generations and generations. You know, when a kid turned 15 or whatever, they would get, you know, they would give him, his father, you know, would give him something, you know, to start keeping track and of the stars. And, you know, they eventually it became like a collection. And basically, I mean, you can read through the Bible, and the Bible plays out in the sky, a lot of it.
Well, again,
I mean, if you actually believe that, you know, like Adam, or I'm sorry, like you know, Adam lived 800 years.
Mm-hmm.
His son Seth, you know, lived 800 or 900 years. I mean, I think that's in Genesis 5, but I could look up the specific ages for you.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, I just find it kind of funny that people take these verses literally.
Well, it plays up
in the sky.
Okay, but this is what I'm saying, okay? Everything you just said to me is esoteric, esoteric rehash. I've heard this over and over and over. The reason why I've asked you to give me specific references is because I know you will not be able to.
I guarantee I can.
Okay, but hold on. That's why I listen to you. So I'm asking you then provide it. But I'm making the claim right now that you won't be able to, because what's happened is, again, people teach experiences over and over and over. It's like you said, all these different groups, you know, it's the same story rehashed. Well, what I find is that every group claims to be the correct interpretation of the Bible, and that's what I find.
But
the Bible stands in and of itself.
Hold
on, let me finish. The Bible stands in and of itself. It makes its own claim. It doesn't claim to be the correct interpretation of Egyptian gods. It doesn't claim to be correct interpretation of Hindu theology. It doesn't claim to be any of those things. It makes its own claims in and of itself. All of these groups then who preceded, you know, but really have followers who have a revisionist view of these individual groups, then try to say, well, no, the Bible is the correct. The Bible, they make a claim the Bible doesn't make. The Bible does not claim to be the correct interpretation of any of those things. But yet individuals try to say those are the correct interpretation of the Bible. Now, what you should find is that that claim is the same claim that's made by hundreds and hundreds of groups. Not only ancient groups, but even modern groups. Joseph Smith, correct interpretation of the Bible. Mary Baker Eddy, correct interpretation of the Bible. Charles Taze Russell, correct interpretation. I could go on and on and on. So what I recommend you do then is just read the Bible itself and let it stand on its own merits.
Well,
either
I mean,
it stands
you
or
know,
falls on
merits,
its own merits.
Hold on. Some of the merits of the Bible, that's the whole beauty of the Bible, is what it's doing. It's telling you basically about man's history. And when churches and religion corrupts it, it distorts man's history.
Who corrupted it?
It's been corrupted many of times. It's been taken and
by
used
who?
For social control.
By who?
By, like, the Roman Catholic Church, for instance.
Well, Roman Catholic Church, and I'd be the first to tell you, the Roman Catholic Church has not corrupted the Bible. In fact, they don't use it. They use their catechism. That's why they use their catechism, because they haven't corrupted the Bible. It contradicts them. So, again, I ask, by who? Who corrupted the Bible?
Well, I'm just saying, it's been revised a number of times. I mean,
it's been revised.
People have been added. At the Council of Nicaea, they pick which books would go in the, you know, in the King James Version of the Bible, I assume.
That absolutely didn't happen. First of all, the King James Version of the Bible first came out in 1611. The Council of Nicaea was in 425. And so you're talking about roughly 1,200 years between the two. I've heard that, just like I heard the numerous claims about the Bible being the correct interpretation or other groups being the real interpretation of what the Bible is getting at, I've heard the Council of Nicaea blamed for so many things. Let me clarify for you, and you can look this up yourself. All that happened at the Council of Nicaea was a guy named Arius determined that Christ, Jesus Christ, was not equal with the Father. There was no discussion on the Holy Spirit at all. He determined that Christ was not equal to the Father, and he started teaching that in the Eastern Church. And so Constantine, who I think was a heretic, but trying to save his empire or trying to come out and appear like he was in charge, convened a council in which 91 bishops got together, and they debated that one point. They didn't determine anything about the canon of Scripture, what was going in. They just debated whether or not Christ was equal to the Father. That was the only thing discussed at Nicaea, the only thing.
And okay, do you consider Christmas and Easter pagan holidays?
Well, do I consider them pagan holidays?
Yeah.
Well, Christmas is exactly what it is. It was first conducted by Roman Catholic Church.
Okay, is it a pagan holiday?
No, it's not a pagan holiday.
It's not? Okay.
No, it's not. But Christ wasn't born on December 25th. I agree with that. So I celebrate that he was born that day, not when he was born. And on Easter, you know, Christ wasn't born on Easter. Wasn't crucified on Easter. No rabbits, none of that stuff. So what I honor on that day is that he was crucified, not when he was. To me, those are straw man arguments.
Okay, and you have, like, eyewitness. Is there, like, what eyewitness accounts of any historians, anybody besides, like, Josephus,
mm-hmm.
who is a known liar of historical Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm. Well, of what now?
Huh?
Of what?
Of what? Of Jesus Christ even existing.
That Jesus Christ existed? Oh, I'm surprised you would even ask that. How about the Roman historian Tacitus?
Okay, and he mentioned Christus, which is a title, which means the anointed.
No, Christus, yeah, absolutely. But he referred to the individuals who were following Christus. Absolutely. And then what about Lucian, who was a satirist back then, or
those are line references which referred to Croesus, which was a title which meant the anointed one.
Yes, but you're telling, well, that's all Christus means. Jesus Christus means Jesus the anointed one. Okay, mm-hmm. So you can't just take the word and ignore what Tacitus was talking about. Tacitus was talking about those individuals who are following one Christus who is claimed to have died and rose again from the dead.
Okay, and
that's what, that's a, so, hold, so, hold on, hold on, hold on. He was a Roman historian. He was a Roman historian who referred to, you just asked me to point to someone who referred to it. And I also Tacitus did refer to him. So did Lucian, who was the equivalent of what we would call a comedian today. He was cracking jokes on the fact that Christians were being fed to lions and they would not give up Christ. It became a point of humor. And again, if you wanted to find that Christ live is not an issue. Historically, you don't need the Bible to prove that someone named Christ lived. Whether or not you believe he was who he said he is a different issue. But to try to prove that he did not exist is folly.
Oh, really? I mean, when you consider, the religions prior to Christianity, such as Egyptians.
Let's not jump all over the place. You're talking about whether Christ existed. Do you believe that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, was do you believe he sat at Christ's feet?
Why did they start celebrating?
Do you believe that John?
Why did they celebrate Christmas?
Hold on one second. Hold on. Look, what I'm trying not to do is just because this is what I noticed that you keep doing is you keep bringing up these points, and when I offer you an alternative view with substance, then you jump
to
something else.
Yeah, but you never pointed
me to a text. I did.
I know there's Antonius. I know there's Plinius the Younger. Those three all have like a line or two, maybe, possibly, refer to the title of Christus.
We're not talking about the title. We're talking about when you read the context of what they said. When you read the context of what they said, they referred specifically to events that could only point to the individual who was called Jesus Christus in Scripture. Now, again, understand, there are more than 24,000 manuscript copies of the New Testament alone that date back to within 25 years. Of Christ. So if Christ didn't exist, then the people, let me give you a good example. The group, the Nation of Islam, founded by Elijah Muhammad, when he died in 1975, I was 15 years old. Matter of fact, I was 14. Well, individuals now say, well, he didn't die. He was, he come up with some other stuff. Well, guess what? I am a witness. Here we are now. 30 years, 32 years away from it, and I refute it in writing, and I'm not the only one. I've even gone as far as to list his death certificate. And so what I'm saying to you is when we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies dating to within 25 years of the events themselves while the people were alive and no one disagreed with them, they tried to come up with other reasons. Not only that, unlike the Egyptian Book of the Dead, where you cannot show continuity, John sat at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Apostle John, and then he taught Polycarp, and then he taught Irenaeus, and then he taught Ignatius. I can go on and on and on. There is, throughout history, individuals who learned from individuals going back to the time when the eyewitnesses were there. So,
yeah, so that's
you can
hearsay.
You can disagree. Well, you can call it hearsay. You can disagree with the content of what they're saying, but to say it doesn't exist is, in my opinion, is intellectual dishonesty.
Well,
disagree with it.
Okay. Well, whenever you consider, the fact that ancients, even before the supposed birth of Christ, had a pagan or a holiday, which they were worshiping the sun.
Mm-hmm.
It was on, basically like on a, it was the winter solstice is what they were worshiping.
And you're right.
And that same time, basically Sirius lines up with the three kings. The three kings are the three stars that align with Sirius.
What Three Kings? Oh, you're talking again about Horus again.
No, that's not Horus.
Well, Horus
that's been a number of religions. Yes,
but Horus did have three solar deities that they try to compare with the three magi. There were no kings. There were no kings. You won't find that in the Bible. There weren't
those kings are up in the sky.
No, there were three magi. They weren't kings. They were the equivalent of today's astronomers. These are individuals who just studied the sky from the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So if you want to refer to Horus, then that's fine. But the account in the Bible, just because you say this is what Horus did, I believe that what you're talking about is revisionist history to try to make the same account.
Well, the birth of Christ marks the same time that we moved into the age of Pisces, which is the fish.
Okay.
You see fish all over, you know, several times in the Bible.
Where?
You mean the story
food source?
About. Yeah.
That was just food, and it also there were also fish in there, because Peter, John, Andrew, and James. Peter, Andrew, John, and James were fishermen.
Uh-huh.
That's what they were. So of course you're going to hear fish. But
yeah.
You don't only hear fish; you hear a lot of other things too.
Yeah, and
so that has nothing.
Really, a carpenter? Did Jesus build houses?
Wait a minute! Lucky, you're all over the place. You're all over the place.
Carpenter build a house because it's
you're all over the place. You took
something.
You took some astrology, and then said because there's a Pisces, that's why fish are in the Bible. Do you see what you just
earlier religions used astrology?
Okay, but connect that for me. How
earlier?
So if they ate fish, that confirms Pisces.
No, it had nothing to do with them eating fish. They weren't even talking about fish on Earth.
Okay, but just saying.
They were talking about ages.
So, again, so when the Bible says that they ate fish, you're saying they really didn't eat fish.
I'm not sure what Bible verse you're actually talking to.
The one that you brought up. You brought up Pisces and said that's why the Bible refers to fish. Well, what part are you talking about?
I'm talking about, like, if you look at, you look at the back of people's cars, and Jesus represents the fish. You see the fish on the back of people's cars?
That fish doesn't come from, Jesus doesn't represent the fish. If you study church history, what you'd find is during the persecution, Christians could not speak openly, and there were numerous signs, not just the fish, but what they would do is while they were having a conversation, one of them would draw half of a loop on the ground. And if the other was a Christian, they, in the conversation, would draw the other loop, which would create that fish sign. And that was only one of hundreds of signs that someone marketed today and they sell. But that was sort of like it let me know then I can speak to you openly because I know you're a Christian, you see, because we can't say that we're Christians openly or we'll be thrown to the lions. And it wasn't just fish. As a matter, there was only one that was fish. These things changed almost daily.
So that fish hasn't been used for...
You're talking about how people market today? Yeah, they market them. They market them. Just like
you can look at old churches.
Mm-hmm.
All throughout Europe, all the old churches, they have... You know, the fish, and some of them might even say pipe.
Well, my question is,
old
churches are not authoritative. Old churches are not authoritative. The Word of God, I believe, is. So make your reference to the Word of God. Make your reference to the Bible that somehow the fish was something extraordinary.
I'm explaining it to you.
You're explaining it to me because someone put it on a building. That doesn't mean anything.
No, they're still in churches that were created hundreds of years ago. I mean,
okay, that's fine. That's fine. But what does that got to do with the Bible?
It says that they knew, you know, the pagan roots of Christianity.
Well, how do you know what they knew? See, because I would say...
It's symbolism.
Okay, well, here you go. I would say that they put those things there because they tend to hold on to relics. And so having held on to relics, it's like people wearing a crucifix around their neck today. You know, to me, and I'm not judging anybody, but I think that's ridiculous.
Yeah.
I do. But that's my personal... Hold on, let me finish, though. That's just my personal opinion. Some people do it for whatever reason. But my point is, I will not build my case on what someone chooses to chisel into a church or to wear around their neck. What does the Bible say about fish? Because you made a point about
forest. It's just symbolism that they use. You know what? You might be able to point out any single thing, but you can't point out, you know, it's like the text on a whole. Show me, you know, another man that's been born from a virgin, and I'll believe that story.
Lucky, you're jumping around on me here, okay? Because you made this, we went down this whole road.
Anything that I pointed at, you've dodged.
If you don't want to make the point, or if maybe you forgot your point, then that's fine. I'd much rather you say that.
I don't know the exact verse.
But when you go in, because there is, let me say it for you. There is none, okay? So prove me wrong. And what I would recommend you do is I'm on 3 times a week, and so you have Monday, Wednesday, and Friday going forward. As long as there's a Blog Talk Radio and I can be on it, you know, then you can prove me wrong. I tell you, it doesn't exist. And so my point is...
Okay, well, the fish symbol is based on the Greek word ichthys, which means fish, and it's an acronym in Greek for Jesus Christ, Son of God, or Savior.
No, it's not. Show me that in the Bible.
That's a translation from another language.
Actually, it's
See,
not.
See, you've got to take in other languages into account.
No, I don't.
You understand
no,
the
I don't.
Bible.
My name is Rick.
No,
so
you don't.
Hold on.
That's why you got
Rick.
It wrong.
My name is Rick, so why would somebody need to understand the Polynesian version of my name to make a point? My name is Rick.
Polynesian doesn't have anything to do with the Bible.
Hold on.
You have to understand the other languages of the people that wrote the Bible.
Lucky, let me make my point here, okay? Neither does what you said. Jesus was born in a Jewish household. His name was Yeshua. And so all the Jewish people around him called him Yeshua. All the Greek people around him, which was the dominant multicultural language of the time, transliterated Yeshua into Iesu. And from Iesu, the American people translate Iesu into Jesus. Okay?
Yes,
and so what I just told you, I can prove to you from the Hebrew, from the Greek, that was written in the Bible. What you said is not in the Bible.
Yeah, I understand that.
What you're doing is you're trying to teach me other people's experiences instead of experiencing teaching.
I'm saying that you're not taking into the fact that the church never took into account the procession of the equinoxes.
They didn't need to. The Bible didn't come. The Bible did not come to teach about equinox. It didn't come to teach about horse. This is what I told you from the very beginning. Didn't come to teach about horse.
Okay, so
it didn't come to
teach
about
fact.
It's not a denial of any fact. It didn't
yes,
come
it
to.
Yes, it is.
Okay, well, you know what? The Bible didn't come to teach about. Let's see. It didn't come to teach about ulcers.
Hold on.
The Bible didn't teach about cancer. Is it a denial of fact because it's not coming to teach about?
It has nothing to do with it. What
sure
I'm trying to explain.
Sure it does. Show me the word.
If you look at the winter solstice.
Hold on one second. Okay, Lucky. I hate the music because you just keep talking and you're not listening to the point, Lucky. The point is this, all right? The Bible not one time mentions bluegill. So it's a denial of fact because it didn't mention bluegill. See, the Bible didn't come to teach about bluegill. It didn't come to teach about the equinox. It didn't come to teach what Horus did or what anyone else did. It came to teach what it says is the account of Almighty God. And that rises and falls on the veracity of its own claims. You've been an astronomer, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, you trying to teach the Bible from what somebody chiseled on a church. it's just amazing. You're all over the place. What I'm asking of you, Lucky, is that you provide me with the references. I'd be more than willing to look at whatever references you provide me, but I'm asking that what you need to do is stop listening to experiences and letting that substitute for teaching. Because I submit to you that the Egyptian Book of the Dead does not say any of the things. As a matter of fact, I guarantee you've never read the Egyptian Book of the Dead. If you have, then give me the references. I'll post your references on my site. But I submit you've never read the Egyptian Book of the Dead. I submit that to you. All right, coming up on 15 minutes left in the broadcast. I got a question, you got a comment, you want to kind of chime in here. And it is not my intent to disrespect Mr. Lucky here by putting him on hold, but I just want to make sure that I'm being true to the broadcast here. Just so you know, the subject matter that I started on economic Trinitarianism, I will follow up with that beginning Monday. Okay, and so we can get back to that beginning Monday. I do, out of a sense of fairness, we'll continue with Mr. Lucky, and I see we got somebody else here in the chat. If you want to, you see Ichababe's question again about the emotion. That was the last question. Though there is someone else in the chat room. If you got a question, feel free to chime in the last few minutes here of the broadcast. So again, Lucky saying to you one more time, okay, you're all over the map. You're calling on a piece of everything, okay, but you're not standing for anything. And the things that you've said have been blatantly untrue. My brother, you've said that you've combined the Council of Nicaea and the King James Version of the Bible. Think about that. There was 1,200 years between those two events. And so what I'm asking you is that don't just plow on. You know, hear what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to believe anything. I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. I'm not telling you what to believe. Okay? So let's see. I'm gonna let you simmer, read what you said. I'm going to chime you back in here. Okay, the fish in the book is based on John 5:39. The fish in the book is based on 5:39, Luke 24. Okay, let's read John chapter 5:39. This is the reference that you just gave me. Let's take a look at it. John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think of me, and they have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. The passage you just gave me has nothing to do with what you just said. John 5:39. I'll read it to you again. And I'm asking you to read it too. All right. And in fact, I was actually teaching on this the other day. This is Christ talking to the Pharisees saying, look, you search the scriptures seeking to find eternal life, and they speak of me. All right. But yet you won't come to me in afterlife. So I encourage you to read the passage that you gave me. Let me read the other one that you gave me here as well. Okay. You said Luke 24:27. And I'm going to read this, and then I'll bring you back on here, Lucky. Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. All right. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Again, now, I just read what you wrote. The fish in the book is based on John 5:39 and Luke. The fish in the book is based on John 5:39 and Luke 24:27. Okay. And so, all right, now I'm going to let you back on here. Hey, Lucky, I just read the two passages you gave me. They had nothing to do with fish. Lucky?
Yeah, that's because the fish symbol is based on the Greek word ichthys, which means fish. And is an
do you read Greek?
In
Lucky?
Greek for Jesus Christ, Son
do you
of
read
God.
Greek?
Are you going to keep cutting me off or what?
Do you read Greek? Because you're making a reference to Greek. See, I read Greek. I have a Greek Bible here right now.
Okay.
So when you tell me that the word, would you say ichthys is in Greek in those passages? Are you sure?
I'm not 100% sure.
Well, I'm telling you it's not. The word is not found in either one of them.
Okay.
As a matter of fact,
like
not
what
only...
What version do you have?
Not only that. No, I read Greek. It's not Greek version. I read Greek itself. We're not talking a translation here.
Yeah.
Okay. Not only is it not found in those passages, like the Luke 24:27, even the word which you're trying to say Jesus comes from ichthys, which is fish, which is not true. The Greek word, the Greek transliteration of Yeshua is Iesu. Iota, epsilon, sigma, omicron, upsilon, sigma. Not ichthys.
Okay, and what
okay,
does that
so
mean?
It's not. Even that word, even the word Iesu is not even found in either of the passages that you gave me. Not even the word that we call Jesus is found in either one of those passages.
Okay,
so where's the fish
again? I'd like you to explain to me, because you and you cut me off every time.
Mm-hmm.
If you'll just give me just a second.
I'll give you a second. Go ahead.
During like December, around December the 25th, or the winter solstice, every year, from the summer solstice to the winter solstice, the days become shorter and colder.
Okay.
From the perspective of the northern hemisphere, the sun appeared to move south and get smaller and more scarce. This is to anybody.
Mm-hmm.
The shortening of the days and the expiration of the crops when approaching the winter solstice symbolized the process of death to the ancients. It was
okay.
The death of the sun.
Mm-hmm.
By December the 22nd, the sun's demise was fully realized, for the sun, having moved south continually for 6 months, makes it to its lowest point in the sky.
Okay.
Okay, and here, this is when the sun stops moving south, at least perceivably, for 3 days.
Okay.
During this 3-day pause, the sun resides in the vicinity of the Southern Cross constellation in the sky. After this time, on December the 25th, the sun moves 1 degree to the north, foreshadowing longer days, warmth, and spring. And thus it is said the sun died on the cross, was dead for 3 days, only to be resurrected or born again.
Okay. All right.
This is basically why Jesus and numerous sun gods before it shared the crucifixion, the 3-day death, and the resurrection all in common. It's because it's in the sky.
Okay, but let me clarify again. Jesus is not the sun. There's a couple of things. See, everything you just said was just so messed up.
Uh-huh.
Jesus is not the sun god. Okay, you've been saying that from the very beginning. There's no reference in Scripture, as Jesus
being
the sun god.
Did you ever look at old paintings? Old paintings, what they used to think back then? They used to have Jesus always had a halo around his head,
yeah.
Or his head was on the
so did Mary,
cross
so did,
of the zodiac.
Well,
the cross
so did,
is nothing but a
okay.
pagan symbol,
okay.
which was
let me say this again, because
okay,
all right, let me say this again, because you're going on again. All right, I told you that nowhere is Christ called the sun god. So now you're trying to teach me based upon paintings that someone painted. Hundreds of years, I don't care if it's like 2 years after he died. What you're trying to do is you're trying to teach that Jesus was a sun god because you're interpreting a halo that's also can be found around John's, because they painted anyone they considered a saint as having a halo around their head. But you're interpreting that as sun gods, and then you're saying, well, that's the Bible. What I'm saying to you is the Bible makes its own unique claims. So instead of going to what you think somebody meant, or they carved a fish onto a church a couple of hundred years ago or 1,000 years ago, instead of you trying to interpret the Bible based upon those things, and it is obvious to me that you have not even looked up the references, based upon the two things that you gave me two passages that have not only don't reference fish at all, but they don't even use the name Jesus, which you improperly say is Ichthus instead of Iesu. Iesu being a transliteration of Yeshua, which is what Mary and Joseph called him and what all the apostles called him, Yeshua, which transliterates directly in English to Joshua. Now, what does that got to do with a fish? Again, you are teaching a compilation of, it appears to be, hundreds of experiences. But you have not, my friend, yet experienced the teaching of the Word of God. And that's my observation. That's my observation. Okay? Let's see. Someone shot me in an email here. By the way, did you hear the story about the two Pisces and fish loaves? And I think that was intended to be sort of a little joke here. Again, it was just a little humor, not intended to be hurtful. I know the individual who shot that email. And so,
okay,
again,
let me ask you about the Bible verse.
Sure, go ahead, Lucky.
Luke 22:10.
Luke 22:10. What about it? Again, now.
Look it up.
Sure. But we're jumping all over the place. We're in paintings. We are all over the place. Okay.
I want you to explain it to me.
What?
Behold, when ye are entered into the city, then there shall be a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in.
Okay.
You know what that house is?
Yeah, I know exactly where it is. It says
you know
the next
you know who the man bearing the pitcher of water is? That's Aquarius.
Okay, but you see what you're doing? You keep on coming up with a concept outside of the Bible. Then you come in. Let me read to you what it really says.
Okay.
Verse 9. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? Well, let me start at verse 8. Well, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. The Passover. Thousands of years this has been going on. So he's referring to an event. Thousands of years. And he sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So they said to him, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you've entered into the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of that house, or the head of that house, the teacher says to you, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, unfurnished upper room. There you will make ready. And so they went and found it, as he had said to them, and they prepared their Passover. So I read verse 10, and I understand it in the context of what he said, and I have no reason to disagree with it. What you do is you, somebody else's experience, you say, Aquarius. So where can I find somebody with some water in the Bible? That must be Aquarius. Or Pisces, where can I find a church with a fish carved in the side? Then that must be Jesus. See, you're starting outside of the Word of God, and then what you're doing is you're creating your own reality. That's what you're doing.
I read what you said in context.
Why in the world would I just take that one verse and just ignore the rest?
You've got to understand why the Bible was written.
Okay, but what is your justification for ignoring the rest?
Why was the Bible written?
No, I'm asking you, why would you ignore the verses before and after 10?
I didn't ignore it. If you understand that the 12 disciples are the 12 houses of the zodiac,
Okay, but again, you did.
Substitute the word S-O-N.
Coming up on the end of the broadcast, so Lucky, I'm going to have to do this. Okay, Lucky, because you're going off and on, you just keep running in circles. I'm asking you to settle and read the Word of God. You say the 12 houses, the 12 houses of Israel, the 12 houses of the zodiac. I say it was the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, in fact, that's what it was written to be thousands of years ago. And so I accept its word. You have proven that you've not read the Word of God. You just keep grabbing a verse here, grabbing a verse there. The man with the pitcher wasn't even the master of the house. He was just somebody who went to fetch water for the master of the house. And Jesus said, look for that guy. When you see him, go in and talk to his boss and find another room. And that's exactly what they did. Okay? So I accept what the Word of God says about that. You've provided no justification, you know, except your interpretation of an artist rendering of a halo or an architect or builder's choice of chiseling of a fish into a building and none of it makes any sense. Lucky, and I'm not trying to be cruel. It is not my intent to answer. I'm just trying to inform you that I think that you need to really organize that. Now, I'm more than willing to look at whatever you'll provide me, but what I ask of you is I'm asking you to sit down and just put everything else down, and don't be afraid to do this, and start from John chapter 1 and read through the Gospel of John. Or pick any of the Gospels. Just read through it and see what it says. Okay? I'm not asking you to believe it. Just read what it says. Don't pull verses out for something else. Okay, hate to cut you off, but two things. Number one, we just seem to be going in a circle. You're jumping all over the place. You're taking me to passages that have nothing to do with what you're talking about. Okay, so at any rate, I appreciate you calling in and send me the information that I asked. And I ask you to read the gospel. Take your time with it. Okay, and I'd be more than willing, you know, to discuss these things with you going forward. All right, coming up on 30 seconds left in the broadcast. Have to rush it out of here. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. And I will see you on Monday. Have a good weekend.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.